Again, turn in the Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And hear this word. For the word of the Lord, verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Sends God's Word. The ancient philosophers listed the essential virtues that were required of a religious person. They would say that a religious person needed to have justice and self-control, wisdom and boldness. And while these virtues do reflect God's character, these virtues cannot make us religious. These virtues cannot cleanse our sinfulness. These virtues cannot reconcile us to God. But unlike the wisdom of the world, the Word of God organizes all Christian virtue under three gifts that originate in God and are shared with us by the Holy Spirit, based solely upon the merits of Christ Jesus. And these three gifts are faith, hope, and love. Sometimes they're referred to as three divine sisters, or the chief theological virtues you might find in a Puritan work. And the point is this, our whole redeemed life lived in response to God and before His face springs from and flows out of faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. This triad appears in our text. You saw it in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say from the beginning that I am indebted to a particular book to help me think through this theme. There's a couple of them, but one in particular. It's a work called Faith, Hope, and Love, The Christ-Centered Way to Grow in Grace, and it's by Mark Jones. And here's what Mark Jones says. These theological virtues are graces given to us from a gracious God. With faith, hope, and love, we may say to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in response to His promises, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So as you prepare to come to the Lord's table and to commune with God, it is vital for you to reflect on His graces by which He nourishes your soul and by which He sustains your life. Tonight we want to talk about faith. And I have five main topics to say about faith. I want to talk about, first of all, unbelief. Secondly, I want to talk about the nature of faith, the object of faith, the chief exercise of faith, and the pattern of our faith. I'll repeat these. It's more important for you to listen this evening even than to take notes. Just give yourself to listening to the Word of God. Don't worry, it's being recorded. First of all, we want to consider unbelief. And under this first heading of unbelief, we want to say this, that unbelief is the worst sin. Unbelief is the worst sin. You can think all the way in the beginning. Go all the way back to that very good beginning. There in the garden where God made the world and made us in it and made us in a true sense, the pinnacle of His creation. And He condescended and He entered into communion with us. He made Himself known to us and made ourselves known to us. And it is there that our first parents sinned against God and went their own way. And often you'll hear something like pride was the chief sin. It was the first sin that Adam and Eve committed. Truly, there's a sense in which you could probably attach their sin to all of the Ten Commandments. That's a very interesting consideration. But really, it was unbelief that was the chief sin that Adam and Eve committed. They were tempted, as you are aware, to doubt God's word. They were tempted even to doubt God's warning of death if they would eat of the forbidden fruit. And yet they chose to believe themselves. They chose to believe their own perception of things. They sat there and estimated risk versus reward, and they chose to believe themselves instead of God. Though God offered, even in the midst of that great rebellion, He offered a promised son of the woman. God comes to the rescue, and even in the midst of their rebellion and their fall, He takes His children behind His back. He declares victory over the serpent who deceived and who tempted and who killed our first parents. And even though God did this, man continued to not believe. Man continued in unbelief to live according to their own rules, their own promises, their own efforts. Just think about all of the different events, even in those earliest days, even in the first two books of the Bible, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the Exodus. At the center of every terrible event in human history is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief gives birth to all of our sins. It ignores God, which means it actually turns us away from God. What made Jesus marvel in the Scriptures? Interestingly, the faith of a Roman centurion and the unbelief of His own people in Nazareth. I mean, here's the one in whom dwells all wisdom and knowledge, and He marvels at belief and unbelief. This is true of our world today. Unbelief really is the chief sin that plagues humanity. Today, with the advance of the gospel into the most nations ever, today, where we have the most abundant publication and distribution of God's Word, today, where we have the proliferation of gospel content into every known media, video, audio books, every device can get a hold of the gospel. Today, there is the least reason for humanity to not know and trust the true and living God. And yet, today, unbelief is the chief sin. And that's because the problem is an internal problem. It is a spiritual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a problem that you and I suffer from. Even in your own life, your chief sin is unbelief. It is the root cause of all of your sin and misery. And you know how easy it is to reject God's truth for the deceit of the world and the flesh and the devil. Trusting Jesus and walking away from ourselves would sort out so many problems and miseries in this life. For even a weak faith, even a small faith, is still a conquering faith, because it unites us to the only one who's able to conquer sin and misery and death. Isn't this the great irony of unbelief then? we actually find ourselves offending and hiding from and revolting against the rescuer of our soul. We, in unbelief, turn from the very one we need the most. Unbelief is self-damaging and self-paralyzing. Appreciate this. Unbelief is your most serious problem. Unbelief is why we pray so little, why we neglect God so much, why you lie, why you worry, why you trust in yourself, why you live for yourself. It is because of unbelief. Spurgeon said, faith is like Samson's hair, but on the Christian. Cut it off and you may put out his eyes and he can do nothing. And the glorious thing is that that's not the end of the story. What is faith then? What is belief then? What is saving faith? That's what we've come here tonight to consider, so that we would have our faith strengthened and increased. And so with that, let us consider secondly the nature of faith. The nature of faith. What is saving faith? Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful definition. He says this: saving faith is the Spirit-enabled embrace of and resting on our faithful God in Christ Jesus for the redemption offered by Him through the promise of the gospel. Saving faith is the Spirit-enabled embrace of and resting on our faithful God in Christ for the redemption offered by Him through the promise of the gospel. See, by faith, we believe the promise of the gospel. What is that promise? In some ways, it just comes out as a declaration. But it's not just a declaration, it's actually a declaration that is offering something to its hearers. 1 Timothy 1:15 is probably the most succinct and helpful way of stating the gospel promise. Christ saves sinners, of whom I am chief. Children, you can memorize that, right? What is the gospel? Christ saves sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am the most, I'm the worst. See? If you go to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, essentially what Paul says is this: God has made it known that He's provided the righteousness of Christ for all those who trust in Him, who trust in His perfect, God-pleasing obedience, and who trust in His bloody, wrath-satisfying sacrifice on their behalf, so that they would be reconciled to God. By faith, we believe the promise of the gospel. By faith, we take and we apply the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to ourselves. We take those promises and we apply them to ourselves. They are ours. By faith, we give up on our self-reliance and our idol reliance, and we take on Jesus' dependence. To lean upon self-righteousness is to lean upon a blade of grass. Children, try that sometime. Maybe in the summer there's a tall piece of grass and you decide to lean on it. It's going to hold you up? No. And neither will your righteousness before God. To stand on your resume of life is to stand on a cloud. Now, we may be uncertain of ourselves, and we ought to be uncertain of ourselves. But at the same time, by living in faith, we are more certain of God and His covenant faithfulness than we are of ourselves. And that is a safe place to be. That's a place of refuge and security. So whether you read the Scriptures and you look at Abraham, or you look at David, or you look at Rahab, or you look at Ruth, what you will hear in their lives is this assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that they cannot yet see. They live and they walk by faith. Faith is not mere knowledge of God's Word. It's not like if you memorize the most of it, then you have faith. Faith is not mere agreement with God's truth. The demons cannot help but affirm God's truth when they're put to test. It is a radical confidence. Faith is a radical confidence that changes how you perceive reality and how you live your life in relation to God and your neighbor. Faith is something that affects your life. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired. I would have lost it. I would have crumbled to nothing. But faith helped me to see what I couldn't yet see. That's the nature of faith. At the same time, we have to consider the object of faith. Who is it that we're trusting? Who is it we're putting our confidence in? What does our faith lay hold of? Our faith lays hold of Christ, along with all the saving benefits that are graciously offered through union with Him. You see, this faith is a gift from heaven who causes the recipient to trust in the One who will come down from heaven to save His people from their sins. Who will come down from heaven not to be served, but to serve and to die as a ransom for many. Our faith is in Christ Jesus. Faith not only believes in the promise of the gospel, faith believes the promiser, the promise giver of the gospel. And faith believes in the promised one in the gospel. The promise, that Thomas Watson says, is a platter, but the food is Christ. The promise is a safe, but Christ is the jewel inside. See? And our faith is to be placed in Christ because He satisfies God's righteous anger against our unbelief and all of our other sins. In John 3:18, this is how John says it. This is how Jesus actually says it to Nicodemus. He who believes in Him, really it's in me, but he who believes in the Son of God, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, there's already a condemnation that is over our heads, but he who believes in Him is not judged. Or as Paul says again in Romans 3:25, God put Him forward as a sacrifice to be received by faith. And let's think about that for a moment. God put Him forward as a sacrifice who is to be received by faith. That means that when we trust in Christ, we also trust in God. When we trust in Christ, we also have faith in the Father, who is the One who sent Him. We believe that God is able to save through Jesus. And this is what Jesus says in John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. And believe in Me. And so, to believe on Christ is also to believe in the Father. Like a hand that receives gold, so the hand of faith receiving Christ is made wealthy. Now, we who receive and who rest on Christ alone, we admit we don't have a completely pure faith. We have a mixed faith. We have a weak faith at times. And we struggle with unbelief. But again, the frailest, sin-polluted faith is totally and completely reliant, confident and dependent on Jesus alone. And the wonderful thing about that then is this, that it's not you who has the faith that's so important, it's who your faith is in. You are not wholly committed to Christ because of the strength of your faith, but because of the focus of your faith, you are saved. We not only lay hold of Christ, But when we asked, what does our faith lay hold of, we said Christ, along with all of the saving benefits that are graciously offered in Him. And so that means that our faith is in our justification that comes from Christ. Our faith is in our adoption which we receive in Christ. Our sanctification that we receive in Christ. Our glorification that we receive in Christ. Salvation has become a too generic a word. We must think and speak in this holistic salvation perspective. And if those words are not, you know, if you don't know those words, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, then you should sit down and sort them out. And they are found in, of course, the confession, large or short catechism. You can talk with your elders. You can talk with someone who is you think is more knowledgeable, who knows these things. Get to know these words. These are the words of salvation. Fourthly, and now we come from the nature and object really to more of like the practice of our faith. How do we practice our faith? And so, fourthly, we want to talk about the chief exercise of faith. The chief exercise of faith. John Owen asks, what is the principal exercise of faith? And his answer is that the contemplation of the glory of Christ is the principal exercise of faith. The contemplation of the glory of Christ is the principal exercise of faith. And here, and now we're thinking about our present faith that is to help us prepare for our future glory. Those who hope to behold the glory of God in Christ in the coming life, those who hope to see God face to face and to see the glory of Christ in the life to come must behold the same glory in the life of faith. You understand what I'm saying? If you hope to behold the glory of God in heaven, then you need to behold the glory of God through faith in this life. We presently walk by faith, not by sight. That's what the Scripture tells us. And what that means is that we know, we agree, and we trust in what the Scripture says about Jesus. We know that God has graciously pardoned our sins, and He's reconciled us to Himself. We know that God will gloriously bring us through this life into eternity with Him forever. We don't have to experience eternity before we believe it. We believe it now. We walk by faith, not by sight. And as we walk by faith, one of the things that's happening to us is that we are being transformed in the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. That's what the Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Think about this. The devil blinds the unbeliever. He blinds the unbeliever of the glory of God. He even seeks to distract the believer from the glory of God. And in the same way, so the Spirit reveals and shines the glorious light upon Jesus so that we would be converted. We would be at the same time transformed. The Christian then has a call to contemplate and meditate, let's say daydream. The Christian has a call to daydream. Daydream of the glories of Jesus. So that the Christian would represent our Savior with their words and their ways. So they would be most prepared at the same time to welcome death. Because death is a doorway into eternity with God. Jesus Himself desired that His people would be with Him and to behold His glory and to experience the fullness of God's love He says in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." You see, the Christian is to give themselves to contemplation of the glories of Jesus, just as Jesus is praying here, so that they would know this eternal love of God, not only for Christ, but for those who are in Christ. And the question for you this evening is this: do you share this desire of Jesus? Is this what you want? To be in the glorious presence of Jesus as much as Jesus wants you in His glorious presence? The Scriptures tell us that God, who said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But what do you give your attention to? How do you feed your mind? What do you daydream about? What are you obsessed with? You see, only those who think upon the glory of Christ will one day see His glory. Now, I don't mean to discourage you with that, because you may think, "Oh, I don't see His glory as much as I ought." He knows. But the point is this: do you have these moments and these times where you long to see His glory? Are there moments and times in the midst of your praying and your Bible reading, or sitting in the public assembly or the preaching of the Word, where you get a glimpse of His glory? You get a little taste of heaven. You say, "I want more of that." That's God showing you His glory. That's God saying, "Let there be light." But He's saying it in terms of your own heart and mind. And what He's showing you is the glories of Christ. You know what that's like. Thomas Watson says this, that faith is an assimilating grace. And what he means by that is that grace is faith is a transforming, or it's a conforming faith. Why does he say this? Well, because faith changes the soul into the image of the object. Because faith changes and transforms you so that you're made more like Christ. Those who look to Christ with a believing eye will be made like Him. A deformed person in some deformed way will look at a beautiful thing and they'll never be changed into something more beautiful. But faith beholding Christ always transforms the beholder. Faith beholding Christ always transforms the beholder. As you see Christ in His sacrifice, you become sacrificial. As you see Christ in His humility, you become humble. As you see Christ in His holiness, you become holy. Children, it's like a chameleon. As the chameleon walks, he changes his color based on his environment. And in faith, we are changed as we are more in the presence of Christ. And to this end, let us consider finally the faith of Jesus Himself. Right? Because if we're to think about His glories and we're to be changed by Him, then that means we need to reflect upon His own faith so that we would have our own faith made more like His. And so consider fifthly the pattern of our faith. The pattern of our faith. Jesus is not only the object of our faith, He is also the pattern of our faith, because Jesus is the greatest example of a believer ever. The greatest example. Jesus lived by faith, and He lived by faith in God. One Puritan says he was put to live by faith just as we are. Jesus believed God's word. Jesus lived according to God's will. Jesus glorified God in all that he thought and said and did. And he enjoyed God. Now the difference is that Jesus did not look to a mediator as the object of his faith, the way that we look to Jesus as the mediator of our faith. Jesus looked to God to justify him for his own worship and service and obedience. And that's what God does, doesn't he? This is my Son who pleases me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Those words belong to Christ more than any other. They're our words. They're words to us because they're words first to him. We put our faith in God's righteousness to accept Christ's obedience and sacrifice on our behalf. You know, we put our faith in God's justice. He's going to, because of what Christ has done, accept us in him. But we also put our faith in God's mercy to forgive us and save us because we don't deserve such mercy, such salvation. Jesus put his faith in the righteousness of God to vindicate and reward him in order to share his reward with those who trust in him. Now, just to make that clear then, what do we mean by saying that Jesus is an example of faith to us, an example of believing for us? Well, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We heard this evening that the Thessalonians, they were imitators of not only those who brought the gospel to them, but also of the Lord. How did they imitate the Lord? They imitated him in his faith and life. What would Jesus do? You know, there's on the bracelets and everyone was buying up these things and, you know, and we said, oh, this is a terrible slogan, because, you know, we're not God, we're not, the mediator, all these things. Well, that's all very true. But it is an appropriate question. It is an appropriate question as we consider, how would Jesus walk in the Word of God, and how would he have us to walk in the Word of God after him? If we're asking the question in terms of how we can imitate our Savior the way that Paul calls us to and the way that Paul did, what would Jesus do is an appropriate question. It just has its limits. Let's appreciate that. Jesus is the greatest believer that ever lived, and we should live out our faith the way that Jesus calls us to. Let me give you just a couple quick examples of what I'm talking about. In Philippians 2, there's Paul encouraging the Philippians, live in unity and live in humility when it regards one another. You want to know what that looks like? Look to Jesus. And his language is this, have the attitude of Christ. Right? In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is citing Psalm 40, which we sung this evening, in which he's talking about his own walking in the ways of the Lord, his own trust in the gospel, his own proclamation of the gospel. That one of the phrases he says is, I will put my trust in him. You see, Jesus depended on God for protection and care amid trouble and distress, because that's what humans are supposed to do. And Jesus was human. He had a human nature to himself. Jesus instructs and leads us to trust in God in the midst of weakness and helplessness. Who should fear? Who should be afraid to follow the faith of Christ? None. All of our righteousness in Christ, all of the righteousness that is declared to us, that Christ shares with us, is rooted in his active faith in, hope in, and love for God. And so that's why these virtues are so significant for us, because they make us more like Jesus. One theologian says this: faith for Christ was nothing other than the act of clinging to the Word and promises of God. You see, in the eye of God, the way that God sees things, Jesus is the ideal of God's intention and design for humanity. The ideal of God's intention and design for you. And Jesus ought to be so in your eyes as well. We ought to aim for and imitate Jesus in our worship, in our service to God and to others, in our obedience to God. How would Jesus worship? And how would He have us worship? That is an appropriate question. And an appropriate meditation. We know how Jesus approached that supper on the night in which He was betrayed. Essentially, He approached it with faith in God. He knew that all things were working together for His good, even when He was arrested, even when He was tried, even when He was being crucified. For He clung to the truth of God's Word and the goodness of His will. And we must too. We have been provided then a meal by Jesus for our faith. For our faith. And this meal is also the means by which our unbelief is to be swept away. We have the sign of Christ's broken body and shed blood to secure the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of God. Redemption of His people, I should say. We have the seal of all of His benefits for those who have faith in Him. In this meal, we have Christ present to nourish our souls. In this meal, we have a bond and a pledge of our union with Jesus and our communion with God, as well as a bond and pledge of our union with one another. In this meal, we have an assurance that God is faithful to fulfill the promise of the covenant of grace. And in this meal, we have a call to renew our commitment to serve and obey the Lord for gratitude for His salvation. We have a call to serve and obey the Lord with the same faith that Jesus Himself walked in. We've been given a meal then to remind us that we have received Jesus Himself. May the Lord give us grace to walk and to live our lives with this Jesus and by faith in this Jesus. Amen.